In both the Old and the New Testament, there are a number of very short books of the Bible, and they're very easy to miss when you're looking for them, but they're also very easy to miss when you're reading the Scriptures. And it's very easy even when you do read them, because you can read them in one go very quickly, just to sort of pass over. I know in the past various reading schemes I've used, you'll get to 2 John and you'll pretty much read 2 John, 3 John and Jude in the same session. And you can sort of miss so many gems when you read these short books in that way. I want us to think this morning about walking in love, because love is arguably the most used, the least understood and most misunderstood word in the English language. And not just in the world, but also in the church. And that, I think, is reflected by a verse from John's first letter, in that there are 3 words of that verse which are known by many who know nothing else about the Bible, but regularly come up in conversation because they're used to force God into being what people think God should be. And those words are from 1 John 4 and verse 8, where it says, God is love. And how many times have you had a conversation, even with somebody who doesn't know a great deal about the Bible, who will tell you that God is love, therefore? And what follows after therefore probably has nothing to do with the God who reveals himself in Scripture. It's just an assumption based on what they think love is. And of course, that verse we know works the other way around, that if God is love, then you define love by what God is, not God by what you think love is. Well, today we're going to look at these 2 short letters written by the Apostle John. They're not linked, as far as we know, in terms of their recipients, but they are intimately connected by the themes that they cover, and we have to say they're themes that dominated the writings of the Apostle John. And I think at the heart of 2 John are verses 5 and 6, where he says, "And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." That you should walk in that commandment, that you should walk in love. But before we get into this letter, there are a couple of things just to note which will help us to understand what we're reading. And the first is to say that love and truth in John's letters are inseparable. So if by the end of today you're thinking there was a significant overlap between what Ian said about John 2 and what he said about John 3, I hope it won't be. It's not going to just be a repeat of this morning, so don't think I've heard this morning, I'm not going to come this evening because he said it. But if you've noticed that significant overlap, then you've probably understood one of the most important points of today's ministry, that truth and love are inseparable and are intertwined. And then the second thing that would be helpful just to note is the use of language here in 2 John. You'll notice that the letter is addressed from the elder, who is John, to the elect lady and her children. And the question is, who is this elect lady? And some people suggested it was a particular lady, a particular Christian lady he was writing to. But actually, when you read the letter, you discover, as you look into the language that John actually used, the words he actually used in the language which he wrote it, you'll discover that he's talking about the church and her congregation. And that becomes clear in a way which is impossible to spot in English. Okay, so I don't like going to the original Greek, but to get this one during a sermon, but to get this one, you have to see it. In verse 5, John writes, "And now I plead with you, lady." And that is singular. So he's using "you" in the singular sense of addressing one person. But then still talking to the lady in verse 6, he says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandment. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." And there he's using "you" in the plural sense. Now, if he was talking to a person, a particular lady, it would not make sense to go from "you" singular to "you" plural. Makes far more sense, though, if the lady is the church. Because the church is both singular. We could talk about West Park Church as a single entity, but West Park Church is all of you. So it's singular and plural. So this letter is written to the elect lady and her children, and by that John is writing to the church and to the believers who make up the church. And then when at the end he refers to your elect sister, the children of your elect sister greet you. Well, we still use that language in the church today. We talk about sister churches. And so there is another church, the congregation of which greets the congregation to which this letter is addressed. Now we've got those details sorted and we're understanding, we can get into the letter. So let's think first of all about creating love. And it would be easy to take that heading to think that what we're going to think about is creating love in us. And that's certainly, I think, the impact of this letter. But the beginning of the letter points us to consider something far more wonderful. And that is the love that created the church. In verses 1 and 2, John opens his letter. He identifies who he's writing to. He speaks of loving the church and her congregation in truth. And also all those who have known the truth, he loves in the same way because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. And for this morning, we'll just note that John immediately talks about truth that is known and which abides in us forever. But he's going to go straight on to talk about love. And he's talking about, even here, he's talking about a truth that binds us together. A truth which causes us to love one another. And we'll look more at that this evening. And then in verse 3, he goes through to what could easily be called a standard greeting. Grace, mercy and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And there are those two words again together, truth and love. But as is always the case in scriptures, these standard greetings are never standard. They're always appropriate to what's being written. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's not just an equivalent of putting "dear such a body." In certain circumstances, there still aren't there. That first line, "I hope you are well." Or if you're writing to a believer, you may get into the habit of writing "greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it's easy to write. And if we're honest, those of us who've used that have sometimes just put it down because that's what you put, that's how you start the letter. It's a form. But not here. This is the inspired word of God. And this greeting is appropriate to what's coming in this letter. And John writes, "Grace, mercy and peace." And what's interesting is that those three flow from one another. So we start with grace, It leads to mercy, which leads to peace. And notice the certainty with which he writes it. He doesn't say grace, mercy and peace be with you. He says it will. They will be with you. There's a certainty about this greeting. So it starts with grace. Word we use a lot in the church. Grace, the undeserved love of God. That great love with which he loved us. So in Ephesians 2 and verses 1 to 5, the Apostle Paul says, describes that grace like this. He says, "You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." So here is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says, there was a time when you were dead in your sins, in your trespasses and sins. You had broken the law of God, and you were dead under the judgment of God. You walked according to the course of this world. You were just like everybody else, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And you yourselves were sons of disobedience. We conducted ourselves among them in the lusts of the flesh. We followed the lusts of the flesh. We looked to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And then perhaps most disturbing of all, and were by nature children of wrath. By nature. People who deserve only the wrath of God, that just punishment for sin. Paul says that's what we were. But God, who is rich in mercy, notice mercy flowing from grace here, but God who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. What's he saying there? He's saying, well, here you were, children of wrath. You deserve nothing from God except his judgment and eternal punishment. And in that state, when you were in that state, God, who is love, loved you with his great love and sent his Son into this world, not to condemn you, but that you might be saved, that you might be made clean, forgiven, acceptable before God, that you might be made alive, so that as Christ died once to sin, you died to sin with him. And as he rose again to life on the third day, you rose with him. And as he has ascended, so you now, Paul says in Ephesians, are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Grace. Undeserved love of God. We've already covered mercy, haven't we? Mercy is an interesting concept. And forgive me, some of you have heard this story before, but I think it helps to understand mercy. It's a story I heard told first by R.C. Sproul, who tells a story of a university class. And first semester, the lecturer sets an exam, a piece of work which has to be in 2 weeks before the end of the semester. And they come to the time when it's due to be handed in, and all but two or three of the class have got the work done, and the two or three ask the professor, for some more time to get that work done. And so he gives them a few more days just to get it finished and in. And the next semester comes and another piece of work is set, and the deadline is set, and the deadline comes. And this time it's not just two or three, it's 10 or 11 of the students haven't got their work in. And they plead with the professor, can we have a little bit more time? So he gives them a couple more days to get their work in. And then another semester comes, and another piece of work, and another deadline, and this time over half the class haven't met the deadline. And the professor in exasperation says, then you have all failed. Those of you who haven't got it in time will get a fail grade. And one of the people who hasn't got it in, didn't get it in on time on the first occasion, stands up and says, but sir, that's not fair. And the professor stands and says, let me ask you a question. Did you get your work in on time in the first semester? And the student says, no, sir. He said, then you have now failed that piece of work. Did you get your work in on time on the second semester? And the student says, no, sir. He says, then you now have a fail grade on that second piece of work also. And then he paused and he looked at the student and he said, that's fair. What you had previously was mercy. What's fair is that every single one of us spend eternity in hell. That's fair. But God in his grace sent Jesus so that believing in him we might have everlasting life and the hope of eternity in heaven with him. That's mercy. To grant to us through his love that forgiveness that we don't deserve. And of course, when God grants to us grace and mercy, we receive peace. 2 Corinthians 5:19 describes the work of Jesus like this. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And so, God pours out his grace upon us, and in grace we receive, through his grace we receive mercy. And because we have received mercy, we have peace with God. Peace that passes understanding. Peace which is forever. And John greets the church. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. In truth and love. So, not only is the church to walk in love, the church is created in love. It is the love of God that created the church. Again, in Ephesians 2, if we'd have read a little further, we'd have read, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And understanding this, I think, is the key to understanding the connection between truth and love. To walk in the truth is to have been created by love. To walk in the light of Christ is to have received the grace and mercy and peace which is from God. And so John rejoices in verse 4. He said, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. And what's he saying there? How does it follow on from his greeting? Well, it follows on because he prays that for that grace, that mercy and peace that will be with them. And he rejoices because he sees the external evidence. How do you know that somebody has been loved by God? What's the external evidence? Anyone can say, God loves me. What's the evidence that God loves you? Well, you walk in truth. If you've received the love of God, if you've received the grace and mercy and peace which is from God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are recognizable because there is an external evidence. You walk in truth. external evidence of the inner miracle create that you are created by the love of God. But as we go on into this letter, we then see that not only is this creating love, but we need to think about defining love. Because it follows that if we're created by love, then we are also defined by love. And we need to make an important distinction here. We do not define love. Love defines us. Now that might sound like being nitpicky with words, but think about it. You and I are not in a place to define love from ourselves. But rather, you and I, those of us who are believers, are actually defined by love. Love created us. Love defines what we are. God is love, and walking in His love defines us. So in verse 5, John almost quotes the words of Jesus. He says, "Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." In John 13, verse 34, John reports these words of Jesus. He says, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, when Jesus said that, it was a new commandment. Because here is the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, on the earth, creating the church, starting the New Testament church. And He gives them a new commandment. This is it, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's a new commandment. But now some 50, maybe 60 years after Christ has died, John writes to the church, and it's not a new commandment, it's the commandment they'd had from the beginning. Love one another. That commandment from Jesus had defined the church. This is the new commandment. Love one another. Well, who's the one another? Well, it would be easy to misunderstand that verse and say Jesus meant that everyone should love everyone. But that's not what He said. Now, we could find lots of verses that say we are to love our enemies, we are to love everyone, but that's not the verse that says that. Because Jesus is talking to His disciples and He says, love one another as in a very particular way, as I have loved you. It's a commandment to the church. Paul, again, defining marriage, says to Christian husbands that they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Love one another as I have loved you. And He gave Himself for you. Christ-like love for the people of God is a defining characteristic of those who are saved by grace. John, in his first letter, said this: "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Now, if I was just drawing that as a conclusion from Scripture, you might think, whoa, he's overstating that one. Are you really saying, if I don't love God's people, I am dead in my sins? If a preacher drew that conclusion, you might think, whoa, calm down a bit. But it's not a preacher who said that. It's not even the Apostle John who said that. God has said that through His Apostle. This is the Word of God. And it's even addressed in terms of personal assurance. We know that we have passed from death to life. How can I know? People often ask this, don't they? How can I know I have passed from death to life? Well, here's one of the evidences. You will love the people of God. And God flips that over as well for us, just to make sure we're very clear about this. And if you don't love the brothers, then you are still dead in your sin. And again, here we do have to notice, don't we, the interplay between truth and love. John has said of the church that he's writing to, some of your children are walking in truth. In verse 3 and then verses 4 and 5, he talks about that truth as embodied in a commandment, and that commandment is to love one another. And then he comes back and says, and this is love, that we walk according to all his commandments. So obedience to the commandments is a defining characteristic of love, of Christian love. And you should walk in love as you walk in the commandments. And we need to say something about this bond then between believers, because it's not sentimentalism. We can all get slushy, can't we? This last week, I've been helping to run a retreat for executive coaches down in Oxfordshire. And there was 16 of us. We took over this beautiful place, and it was a great time. And we got to know one another. And by the end, it felt like there was a bond between us. But I would suggest that in a week's time, that bond will be weaker. Because actually it was part of the, for want of a better word, a part of the emotion of the intensity of the retreat. And sometimes Christian love gets defined by the emotion, the intense emotion that can come when we do things together. But Christian love is a practical love. That's not to say it's not emotional. It should be emotional too. But it's an emotional love that is deep enough that it comes out in practical way. We were created by love. And we are defined by love. But now I think we come to the part of 2 John where so many people will struggle with love, with the God's definition of love, because we need to think about discerning love. John, if you read 2 John quickly, it feels like there is a huge jump from verse 6, between verse 6 and verse 7. So, it's all been wonderful. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. And it's all wonderful. And then suddenly, it can appear as though he switched. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver, an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, and the version of the Bible here uses the word doctrine. It simply means teaching. Teaching of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And you think, where did that come from? How does that fit with what's gone before? Well, first of all, we just need to step back and understand the heresy that's being talked about here. Because John is dealing with, speaking about heresy, which was very common to the late first century. It's still around. But it's a heresy that came out of a Greek and then Roman way of thinking about the flesh. And they thought about the body, the physical world, as being inherently evil and flawed. The modern equivalent, although it's a lot weaker, is our phrase, it's only human, by which we mean to be human is to be flawed. But it's a lot deeper than that. And it's also used differently, because today when people tend to use the phrase, it's only human, they're making an excuse for being flawed. In this case, the Romans and the Greeks saw it as a reason why the flesh had to be disciplined. And so in this culture, this religious culture which saw the physical world like that, some people found it impossible to think that a perfect God became flesh. Not just because of the miracle of an eternal, infinite God becoming flesh, but because how can a perfect God be united to that which is inherently flawed and evil? It was just a repugnant thought for them. And so there were those who thought, well, in which case, we'll hang on to our misunderstanding. They didn't think of it as a misunderstanding, but we'll hang on to our understanding. And we'll change what the Bible says. Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh, because that wouldn't be possible. Wouldn't be possible for God and to be real flesh. And so they came up with all sorts of ways getting round there. And John doesn't pull any punches. Inspired by God, he says, these teachers, each individual one of them is an antichrist. That's a strong statement. He even goes on in verse 8 to say, to accept them and their teaching is to lose everything. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive the full reward. So this sudden introduction of these heretics and the command to have nothing to do with them and to protect yourselves from them leads to a question. How do verses 1 to 6 connect with verses 7 to 13? We said that the commandment that defines the church is that we love one another. So surely it's not loving to refuse to reject someone who differs to us in teaching. Surely that's not a loving thing to do. There are these, you're saying, we're to love one another, and then here's this person who says he's a Christian, but he teaches something slightly different, and you're saying, reject him. How can that be loving? You should already, if you're tuned in, be hearing this argument is still being made. But John says, no, this person robs people of God's reward. This person is an antichrist. And worse than that, he who greets him shares in his evil deed. Now again, just before going further, we need to clarify the nature of this heresy and the meaning of what it means to greet this teacher. What's important to note about this heresy is it is one that denies a truth that is essential to salvation. That the Son of God became a man. He had to be our substitute. Once you deny the reality of Christ's humanity, there is no salvation, because we don't have a substitute. He can't die in our place unless he is a man. And as human as you and I. Because it is not human to sin. It's sinners that sin. Humans were made perfect and fell into sin. And humans will be made perfect again in Christ. And Christ is still a man in heaven, the perfect, sinless one. And we could just list very quickly, there are things like the humanity and the Godhead of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ who came to die in the place of sinners, the existence of heaven and hell, the sinfulness of all so that all need saving. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. And let me be clear on that, because some people apply this one, in my view, too strongly. I would say that includes the vast majority of those who emphasize human choice over sovereign grace. Not all, but the vast majority. So this heresy that John is saying have nothing to do with is a heresy which denies something in the scriptures which is absolutely central and essential for saving faith in Christ. He's not talking about those. Nothing in scripture is peripheral. I hate that. I hate the language you have to get involved in this. People talk about primary and secondary doctrine. How can a teaching of God be secondary? How can one teaching be more important than another if they're both from God? So you'll understand that I'm struggling with language here to find a way of expressing this. But there are some things we can disagree on without disagreeing on the fact that Christ, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we can disagree on those things, and we can discuss them, and we can search the scriptures together. And when we see him, we'll know who was right. And we'll probably find that all of us were wrong on some things and right on others. John is not telling us to have nothing to do with people like that. What he's talking about are teachers who deny those things which are central to saving faith in Christ. And to greet such a teacher is not just to have anything to do with them, it's to greet them as a Christian, to welcome them as a brother in Christ. So John is not saying have absolutely nothing to do with them, don't interact with them, he's saying don't treat them as Christians. Don't think of them as Christians. Don't greet them so that they believe that they are in such a way that they believe they are one with you in Christ. But that still leaves us this big question, doesn't it? How can we both love one another and reject someone? Well, let me try and clarify this by taking it away from the church and ask you a really outrageous question. If you met someone who was openly going round Wolverhampton poisoning families, does love require you to introduce them to your own family? And the answer is clearly no. What a stupid idea. That love demands that I meet a man who says, I'm going round Wolverhampton poisoning people, and I say, wonderful! What a brother you are! Come and meet my family! Of course that's not, love has no requirement on me, there is no requirement on me by love to do that. It's a ridiculous idea. In fact, we all know that in that situation, it's your love for your family that would prevent you from making such an introduction. Because your love for your family will want you to keep your family safe. And when you make that decision, you're not going to have a debate about yourself about whether when Jesus said, love your enemies, it means that you have to have this man in your house. You know that's not what he meant. Because you know that the love for the family means that takes precedence and means that you will keep them safe. And that's the key to understanding John's instruction. The church is created by love, it is defined by love, but we are to exercise a discerning love. A false teacher is a poisoner of church families. And God, through his word, says, don't let them in. Don't treat them as if they're part of the family. They're there to kill you. They're there to rob you. And the loving thing to do is to prevent them from getting anywhere near your family. And the key here is that they claim to be Christians, and they shouldn't be welcomed in as such. Now, interestingly, Paul applies the same principle in 1 Corinthians 5 in a much more difficult way. He says this, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So clear, isn't it? When somebody says they're a Christian, but they are known to be sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or they are a drunkard or an extortioner, don't even eat with them as a brother or sister in Christ. That's so clear, so why do people ignore it? The scenario that is repeating itself every year in evangelical churches, Bible-believing churches around this land. A brother or sister falls into public sin and refuses to repent. They name themselves a believer, but their actions suggest otherwise. Their hardness to the pleas of the gospel suggests otherwise. And on behalf of the church, and with great sadness, the elders act to put them out of the church. It is a painful but a loving act. It's loving because the person needs to know that they have gone that far in their sin. It's a desperate wake-up call made out of love for the person who is unrepentant. But it's also loving because if allowed to go on in their compromise and allowed to continue as a Christian member of the family, the church family, their compromise will poison others in the church. And yet often the elders in evangelical Bible-believing churches find themselves isolated and alone when they act in this way according to Scripture. And members of the congregation, believing it to be more loving than the act of the elders, go on interacting with the fallen brother or sister as if they are still a brother and sister in Christ. And the same attitude is seen when, in the name of love, Christians abandon discernment and welcome everyone who calls themselves Christian, no matter what their teaching or life may say. In fact, the church makes the same mistake that was clearly being made in Corinth. In a self-righteous pride, disguised as holiness, they condemn friendship with immoral unbelievers whilst embracing Antichrist. Paul writes to the Corinthians, I wrote in the same passage, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So in the name of love, we reject God's truth so as not to seem harsh or judgmental. And in the name of holiness, we reject love for those in the world so as to appear more righteous. If we are to understand what it is to walk in love, then we must look to God and not our emotions. The church was created by the God who is love, who loved us with that great love and sent his Son to save for himself a people. The church is defined by love, and to walk in truth is to love one another. And the love of the church is a discerning love. It loves God first. It loves the brethren. It loves sinners. But it doesn't greet false teachers or fallen believers as though they were family. First, in his first epistle, John wrote these words, and with these I'll finish. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that great love with which you have loved us. It is a love which is beyond measure, beyond finding out. We cannot know its depth or its breadth or its height. It is an everlasting, all-consuming love. And we thank you, Father, that you, in that great love with which you loved us, sent your Son into this world, not to condemn us, but to save us from our sin, from the judgment against our sin. And we thank you that when you poured out your grace and your mercy and peace upon us, you brought us into a family, the people of God, who meet in local congregations, and you brought us into a local congregation. And you caused us to love one another. So we see one another walking in truth and in love for you. And yet we know, Lord, that that love is so imperfect. And so we simply pray, each of us as individuals and together as a congregation, teach us to love one another as we ought. So reveal to us the wonder of your love in Christ, that our hearts would overflow in love for you and for one another. Bless your church, we pray. In Jesus' name.